Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse number 25. Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word this evening and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study tonight on the terms of salvation. And tonight, we're looking at another term here from verse 25. We looked last week at faith, which is found here in verse 25, but also down in verse 28. We looked before that at propitiation, which is in verse 25. And there's another word here in verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There's actually two more words in the verse we're going to look at. Tonight we're going to look at remission, and then next week forbearance. And those two words are both words that, of course, relate to our salvation, have to do with our salvation. As we look at remission tonight, we'll start off, as we have been the past few weeks, with reading the definition of remission and what Webster's Dictionary has to say about the term remission. Webster defines it this way. The first definition is abatement, relaxation, or moderation as the remission of extreme vigor. So it's to moderate or to relax something in general, but specifically when it deals with theology and deals with scripture, it means forgiveness or pardon. That is the giving up of the punishment due to a crime as the remission of sins, Matthew chapter 26 and Hebrews chapter 9. So the remission of sins, the synonym he gives there for it, the two synonyms are pardon and forgiveness. So remission, the synonym, when you think about remission, you can think in your mind the idea of forgiveness. And this verse, chapter 3, verse 25, we looked at last week, or maybe the week before, when we talked about propitiation, and we talked about the fact that God was remitting sins for the remission of sins that are past. That God is remitting sins, that is forgiving sins that are past through his forbearance. So we'll look at forbearance next week. And the synonym for forbearance is long-suffering. That is, it's patience, it's long-suffering. But God was forgiving sins. We kind of talked about this a little bit last week and then talked about it again Sunday morning, that God, from Adam to the cross, men are sinning. There is sin being committed here. And the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. We'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. It was the blood of the cross that finally was this total solution and the final answer for sin. Yet God was forgiving sin all this time because God, in his knowledge and in his understanding of what was going to happen, was looking forward in faith to the blood of Christ. And God, looking forward in the faith of the blood of Christ, applied that blood of Christ to the faith of believers from Adam to the cross, and therefore he could remit or forgive their sins, even though payment hadn't been made yet. He's looking forward to that payment. And the one thing that you need to keep in mind about that is, Adam didn't look forward in faith to the cross. Adam didn't understand the cross was going to happen. He understood redemption is going to happen, but he didn't understand the cross. A man like Abraham did not look forward in faith to the cross. He simply believed what God told him. Moses did not look forward in faith to the cross. He just believed that information that God gave him. God counted him for righteousness. But the one that is looking forward in faith to the cross is God. He's looking forward in faith to the cross. He understands what's going to happen. He believes that his son is going to provide that payment, that redemption for sin. So he can forgive based upon the faith of Abraham and the faith of Moses and the faith of David and the faith of all the Old Testament saints. He can forgive or remit their sins without the remission of sins that are past. Jesus Christ's blood is shed for the remission of all these sins that are past at the time that he shed his blood. All those sins that are already past, His blood is shed for remission, for the forgiveness of those sins. And I used another word here, which is remit. Of course, that's a shortened form of remission. If you go back to the book of John, chapter 20, you see that word. John chapter 20 and verse number 21. John chapter 20 and verse number 21. John 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So there again, the idea is the remitting of sins, the forgiving of sins. And tonight we want to look at why, or what it is that's necessary to remit or forgive sins. Back in our verse here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are past. So the blood is associated with remission. The shedding of blood is necessary for remission. The shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And that part of the equation is something that's been known early on by mankind. From the book of Genesis, the whole way on, it's been clear that in order to have sins remitted, in order to have sins forgiven, that blood needs to be shed. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's start. You know, I said earlier, it's not that these men are looking forward in faith to the cross or to the blood of Christ. They're simply believing by faith what it is that God has told them. But there is always, even though it's not the blood of Christ, there is always blood involved in that faith and always blood involved in that remission. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, Genesis 3 is the chapter where mankind sins, falls into sin. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized their nakedness before God. They sewed fig leaves together and made aprons. They sewed together fig leaves. Of course, to get a fig leaf doesn't require the shedding of blood at all. They did that to try to cover their sin. In verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam hid himself from the Lord in the presence of the garden, but he also hid his nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. There's one earlier version, you know, we talked about all those versions of the Bible leading up to the King James Bible, you know, Tyndale's Bible and Coverdale and all those men. There's one of those versions, and I can't think of it right now off the top of my head, it's called the Breeches Bible. And it's called the Breeches Bible because it translated this verse, "They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves breeches to cover their nakedness." So it's become known as the Breeches Bible or the Breeches Bible because that's the way they translated that verse. Aprons is the way the King James translators did it. But that's not sufficient. That's the point. That's not sufficient. If you go down to verse 21, and Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So they become clothed with coats of skins. Now, that verse doesn't tell us specifically that blood is shed, but the assumption is if you take a skin off of an animal to make coats for Adam and Eve, you probably didn't do the animal any good in taking his skin off. So blood was shed, that animal was killed, the blood was shed in order that those coats of skin might be made to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. So from the very beginning, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And part of the idea of remission is the covering up of sin or the taking away of that sin. And in order to cover the nakedness, in order to cover the results of that sin, God sheds blood. And those animal skins are used to make those coats to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. If you look over to chapter, or down to chapter 4, that same page of Genesis, the next The next demonstration of that, the next demonstration of the shedding of blood, is here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Again, there's no specific written commandment by the time you get to Genesis 4 that the sacrifice that God requires is the shedding of blood. But we know that Cain and Abel, apparently God communicated that to them, verbally, that the shedding of blood is what is necessary. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. God had respect to his offering. So Abel brought an offering that required the shedding of blood. He brought the firstlings of his flock, the fat thereof. He shed the, of course, you don't get the fat thereof off of the firstlings of the flock again without killing the firstlings of the flock. So blood is shed, remission is made. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. So he brought whatever it is that he was growing, the fruit of the ground. God had no respect for that offering, did not accept that offering, because it wasn't the offering that God required, wasn't the offering that he demanded, wasn't the offering that would remit or forgive sins, because there was no shedding of blood. So in Genesis, that whole process begins, the shedding of blood. And we'll look at some more in the Old Testament in a few minutes here. But the shedding of blood all the way back to the book of Genesis. And if you go to the book of Colossians, you pick up a verse here from Paul's epistles that is going to make the transition from no longer the blood of bulls and goats, no longer the shedding of the blood of animals, but now in this dispensation of grace, as we look at the cross, not something that God is looking forward to, but we out here in time look back on the cross and look back at the blood that was shed there on the cross, and we now understand that it was never the blood of the bulls and goats. It was not the blood that God shed in the garden to clothe Adam and Eve. It was not the blood that Abel shed of that firstlings of his flock. It's always God looking forward by faith to the blood of the cross, and we now can look back in faith to the blood of the cross. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And there the word forgiveness is used. When we read the definition from Webster's Dictionary, one of the synonyms for remission is forgiveness. So in whom we have redemption, and redemption is another one of the words that we've looked at in our study. Redemption is to buy back. The blood of Christ is used to purchase, to buy us back from sin. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's a parallel verse to back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So again, redemption is in his blood. It brings forgiveness, that is remission of sins. It is pardon, a giving up of the punishment due for a crime, is the way it's defined here in the dictionary. So it's giving up that punishment. It's giving forgiveness. It's to send away, to loose from the penalty, to loose from the guilt, and to provide forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, as the writer of Hebrews explains the cross and the blood of Christ to the nation Israel, he says this in chapter 9, verse number 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Almost all things by the law are purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, you see the message that God begins, giving to man and instructing way back here with Adam in the Garden of Eden when he killed those animals to make coats of skin for Adam and Eve. He's demonstrating a lesson, demonstrating a message there that blood must be shed. The fig leaves that you use to cover yourselves are not sufficient. Blood has to be shed. He demonstrated that same thing in Abel and Cain. The fruit of the ground that Cain brought is not sufficient. There must be the shedding of blood, the firstlings of the flock that Abel brought. That's what's sufficient. Paul tells us it's the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That's where we get forgiveness. And the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Whether it is the blood of bulls and goats or whether it is the blood of Christ, blood must be shed. Now, that blood of bulls and goats that is shed prior to the cross, go back to the book of Leviticus. Let's look at that a little bit. There are really two ways that blood is shed. One is individually, that is individual Jews, individual members of the nation Israel that commit a sin can bring a sacrifice of blood. The other is that the high priest of that nation made a sacrifice every year for the sins of the entire nation. Leviticus talks about both of those. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. Leviticus 1:1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you shall bring an offering of the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here's an individual bringing a sacrifice, and the key to it is in verse 3, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That man that brings it of his own voluntary will is exhibiting faith. By faith, he brings that sacrifice, and he believes that God is going to accept that sacrifice as atonement for his sin, that remission will come, that forgiveness will come, because he brings that sacrifice of his own voluntary will. It's something he chooses to do by faith. And it's the faith that is always the issue. It's not the bringing of the sacrifice. It's not that blood of bulls and goats that remits sin. We understand that. It's only the blood of Christ. But it is the faith that that man exhibits. And God said, bring a sacrifice. By faith, of my own voluntary will, I bring that sacrifice. And his faith is counted to him for righteousness. If you look to Leviticus chapter 16, there is the bringing of a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 14. Leviticus 16, verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood of his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring the blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle, and the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So there's the Day of Atonement when the high priest in Israel is offering a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. He offers a bullock for the sins of himself and his family. He offers a goat for the sins of the people, of the nation. He sprinkles the blood in the altar, sprinkles it before the mercy seat, takes it outside, sprinkles it on the horns of the altar, does all this. All of that is the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Back in the book of Exodus, at the very first Passover, the shedding of blood. You paint the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that passing over because of the shedding of blood is there clearly illustrated in the law. The whole way through the law is the shedding of blood. It starts back here in Genesis, but it's not exclusive to the law. Abel offered that sacrifice. God offered the sacrifice in the garden. When Noah, when the flood abated and Noah came out of the ark, what's the first thing he did?
Sacrifice
to the Lord. That's why in the clean animals, Noah took seven of the clean animals on the ark, two of the unclean animals, because if you're going to get off the ark and kill something, and you only have two of everything, then you've messed up the whole program. So you take seven of the clean animals, so that when he got off that ark, there are animals for sacrifice. Also, you know, I personally think you've got, if you kill one of those clean animals for sacrifice, one of the seven, you got six left. Now you got three pairs. You end up, if you start with three pairs of animals instead of one pair of animals, you exponentially increase the amount of offspring that those have, because those clean animals become the animals that the nation Israel is going to sacrifice also. And the nation Israel sacrificed countless thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of animals. Look over to the book of 2 Chronicles. When we're talking about the blood and the sacrifice of blood, I always like to use this passage in 2 Chronicles because it just illustrates how massive this process was of the offering up of these animals. It wasn't, you know, we think of like one little lamb being sacrificed or one bullock or something, and that happened a lot. But that's happening multiplied thousands and hundreds of thousands of times and millions of times. Remember, the nation of Israel grows to be millions of people. Those people are all bringing sacrifices. Those people are all having celebrations with sacrifices. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. And at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in to Hamath unto the river in Egypt. Here's all these sacrifices, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. All those things are going to be sacrificed. All those things have to be killed. All those things have to be killed in the proper ceremonial way. They have to cut them up just the right way. They have to put the fat on the altar. They have to burn the altar. Solomon hallows the middle court, which is before the house of the Lord, because the brazen altar, that altar with the horns and all that he had built for the purpose, couldn't hold all of it. So they hallowed another place to offer these sacrifices. And if you just think the sheer logistics of how do you kill 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep? And it's in the course of 7 days. He makes his feast for 7 days, down in verse 8. The same time Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him. So those sacrifices probably were made within the course of that. Now, that's just what the king brought. That's not counting what all the people in Israel brought. So just the logistics of how do you kill that many animals And you know, you can't, they didn't have just a machine gun to mow them down. They had to bring them. They had to. So when you think about, you know, how glamorous was the office of priest? Not very. You know, it was a really bloody, stinky job to be the priests in Israel. But the shedding of, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So that becomes the issue in the Old Testament law, that that blood must be shed. And when there's a celebration, as there is here, dedication of Solomon's temple, literally rivers of blood are flowing from the Temple Mount. Literally, rivers of blood are flowing, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, of course, go back to the book of Hebrews now. Having said all that about the millions of gallons of blood that are shed in the Old Testament under the law, all of that blood, all of that death, all of that offering of sacrifices, all of the burning of the fat. Yeah, and besides all that, besides just the gruesomeness of the blood and the, you know, slicing their throats and, okay, you know, Keith's a hunter, Cliff's a hunter, you gut a deer, what do you end up with? A pile of?
Guts.
Guts. Yeah, well, you gut a deer, you end up with a pile of guts. You got to gut all those, you know, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. How big a load of guts do we have now to get rid of?
Yeah, Ted Nugent gut pile there.
That would be several Ted Nugent gut piles, probably. That's a lot. And the fat and a lot of those entrails and all, they were to burn on the fire. Well, what does that smell like? Not good. So, you know, this whole process is quite a, and the Old Testament says that that smell was to the Lord what?
A sweet savor.
Sweet smelling savor. I know a preacher once preached a sermon called Fat is Beautiful. And it was about that. It was about Israel put the fat on the altar, burned it. It made that smell, and to the Lord it was a sweet smelling savor. So fat is beautiful because Israel burned it on the altar. But all of that happened, and then you get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. Let's start at verse 1 just to get the context. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So all of that blood that shed never took away one sin. Never atoned for one sin. Never sent away, as it were, one sin. Never paid the penalty for one sin. Remember that God is always, he sees all these sacrifices. What he's seeing is the faith of those that offer the sacrifice. He sees the faith. He takes that faith and looks forward to the blood of the cross, to that blood. That's what he's looking at. He looks at the faith of those that brought the sacrifice, but he looks forward in faith, he looks forward by his faith to the blood of the cross. Because this blood of bulls and goats, that's not going to satisfy him. That's not going to be a propitiation for sin, a satisfaction for sin. He needs a sacrifice. The end of verse 1 there is the key. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices can't make those that bring them perfect, because they're imperfect sacrifices. They are the firstlings of the flock. They are the ones without spot, without blemish, out of the flock or out of the herd, but they can't make the people that bring them perfect. When you go on down in this passage, go to verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do the will, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, that is the second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, now notice here the wording, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he hath what?
Forever.
What's the word? Perfected. Perfected forever. By one offering he hath perfected. Back up in verse 1, what did he say? Those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, could never make the comers thereunto
perfect.
This man offered one sacrifice that could perfect those that come. By the offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So if you are perfected forever, then do you need to offer sacrifices year by year continually?
No.
That's the whole point of Hebrews 9 is those sacrifices that they brought could not make them perfect. Therefore, they had to keep offering them. This man offered one sacrifice. This man, Christ, offered one sacrifice for sins forever that the comers thereto might be perfected forever. And if you are perfected, how many times can you be perfected forever?
Once.
Only once. One time, the blood of Christ cleanses your sin, and it's done. It's finished. We will look in a future study on this topic, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That word sanctified is another term of salvation that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But that perfection that comes through the blood of Christ is referred to here as sanctification. And Paul also refers to it as sanctification in his epistles. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. And Acts chapter 13 is an important point in Scripture, because Paul in Acts chapter 13 is going to make a statement that really sets the Jews on edge and basically forever seals his fate with the nation Israel. They just can't stand what he's preaching here. Acts chapter 13, verse number 38. This is Paul. This is the first sermon, really, that he preaches that's recorded for us in the Scriptures. He and Barnabas have departed from Antioch, and they're beginning to travel. Paul's beginning his apostolic journeys, and he preaches this message, preaches about, if you read the whole message through Acts 13, which we'll not do tonight, he's talking about the history of the nation Israel. If you look back in verse 16, then Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, and said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, with an high arm brought them out of it. So he starts way back at the beginning of the history of Israel. He's going to go through the history of the whole nation. And then he gets to verse 38, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid upon unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So he goes through the whole history of the nation Israel from their coming out of the land of Egypt up to the time they crucify their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. Now, Paul is going to take that resurrection of Christ, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the preaching of the cross we talked about Sunday morning, and he's going to say something about it now that's going to really inflame the nation. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption, that's Christ. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, remission, forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification apart from the works of the law. That's the message, and you have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. How is the righteousness of God without the law manifested? The righteousness of God without the law is manifested in the fact that by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can be justified, you can be declared righteous without the works of the law. You can be justified, declared righteous from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, things the law of Moses couldn't touch. This man's death, this man's burial, this man's resurrection, this man's blood can declare you righteous, can justify you from all things that the law couldn't. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul begins to proclaim a message about the blood of Christ and applying that blood of Christ to the Gentiles and to all men that is radically different and radically new. And now it is not just that God is looking forward in faith to the blood of Christ and receiving our faith. It is now that individual men and women, individual believers, can look to the blood of Christ and say, I could never keep the law of Moses. I could never achieve the righteousness of God because I am unrighteous and he is righteous. But God now gives me opportunity to have his righteousness imputed. Remember, that's another one of the words we looked at. The first word we looked at was righteousness. The second word we looked at was imputed. The third word we looked at was justify. Those three go together. Justification is the imputation of God's righteousness to sinful man. I can be justified, have God's righteousness imputed, when I could in no wise gain that righteousness on my own, but God will impute it to me, reckon it to my account, charge it to my account, and I can be declared righteous. And all of that can happen based upon the blood of the cross. All of that can happen based on the fact that God accepts the blood of Christ. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This man offered a sacrifice that perfected forever them that are sanctified. This man offered a sacrifice that didn't just allow God to forbear and pass over sin, but to actually get rid of sin, to actually slay the power of sin. And Ephesians chapter 1, let's go look at it again. We looked at it earlier. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 are verses where Paul makes very clear that's what it is. So the Ephesians 1 and verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's one of those blessings. In Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One of those spiritual blessings is forgiveness. Verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's a spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's in Christ that we have forgiveness. It's in Christ that we have redemption. It's in Christ that we're seated in heavenly places. It's in Christ that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. It's in Christ that we are predestinated. It's in Christ that we have an inheritance. It's in Christ that we have righteousness. All of it is in Christ because his blood was shed. And when Paul talks about remission and forgiveness, he's pointing to that blood. And he demands, God demands that our faith be directed to that blood, not to anything else. We talked about faith Sunday morning, and faith, you know, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's nothing you can see, it's nothing you can evaluate, it's nothing you can demonstrate. It is just God says, I accept that blood. You have absolutely no proof of that, except that God says it. And he says it, I agree with it, and that settles it. Go back to Romans 3. As we close out here tonight, let's look at that, the passage again. So, and you can see, I hope, how these words begin to build on one another. In verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. So what do we need? We need God's righteousness, because we are not righteous. How do we get that? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. What is justification? It's the imputation of God's righteousness. God's righteousness imputed, charged to someone's account. How is it that God can impute his righteousness to someone that's unrighteous and make us just? Well, it's through the redemption in verse 24 that is in Christ Jesus. Through Christ's redemption, that is, he offered his blood to buy us back, we can now have God's righteousness imputed unto us. How is it that we become a partaker of that? Well, before we get to that, what does that redemption do for God? Well, verse 25, it offers a propitiation. It offers a satisfaction. God is satisfied with that sacrifice for sin. He looks at all that blood that Solomon shed when he dedicated the temple. He looks at all those rivers of blood and he says, you know, that's not good enough. It's just not enough. He looks at all the good works that people have done. It's just not good enough. He looks at all the other sacrifices people have brought, like Cain bringing the fruit of his ground, or people bringing their good works, or people giving money to good causes. It's not enough. But when he looks to the blood of Christ, he says, I'm satisfied. That's enough. It took the blood of one man. All those rivers of blood didn't do it. He looks at the blood of one man and says, that's good. I'm good now. I'm satisfied. I'm propitiated. And we looked at that word propitiation. So how does redemption come? It comes because God is propitiated. How do we get that propitiation and that redemption and that righteousness applied to us so that we can be just? By faith. And that's the word we looked at last week. Once we exhibit that faith, what do we now have? Well, we have remission. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. We have, if you look over in Romans chapter 5, he says it this way in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once you have God's righteousness imputed by faith, what do you have? Peace with God. Your sins are forgiven, they're remitted, they're taken away. He's no longer against you, he's always for you. He's no longer mad at you, he has only love for you. You are now in the person of Jesus Christ. I went through that list of things we have in Christ. In Christ, we also have the Father's never-ending love. We go to Romans chapter 8. Let's just look at this verse, since we're talking about it. It's right here in Romans 8. Verse 38, I am persuaded, Romans 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where?
In
Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is God's love? In Christ Jesus. If you want to never be out of God's love, where do you need to be?
In Christ Jesus.
It's all about him, all about the sacrifice he made, all about the blood he shed. That's where forgiveness is. That's where remission is. That's where love is. That's where inheritance is. That's where hope is. That's where peace is. That's where everything is in Christ. God's plan, God's purpose is that Jesus Christ might be all in all. And if you're in him, then you're in that plan and in that purpose. And you have forgiveness. And that forgiveness, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. So what happens if you sin again?
You're protected.
You're still forgiven. Forgiveness is a one-time deal with God. It's one time. Your sins, all when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of your sins were in the future. And God is able, by your faith, to apply that blood to all of your sins. All of your sins in one fell swoop are taken care of. And so the issue is no longer, I'm going to ask God, once you're in Christ, your sins, all, past, present, future, are forgiven. Forgiveness is not a day-to-day, well, I've got to ask God to forgive me this sin. I've got to ask God to forgive me today. I've got to ask God to forgive me today. Well, if I don't ask God to forgive me, he might not forgive me. When you're in Christ, you are forgiven. Romans chapter 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the elect one is Christ, and we are in him. It is God that justifieth. So if God has justified you and declared you righteous, who shall lay anything to your charge? Nothing. You are. Forgiveness is just that. It is forgiveness. He hath perfected forever. You can only perfect forever somebody once. You're perfected forever in Christ Jesus. And that's what real forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not this everyday process that I got to ask God to forgive me. It is when I put my faith and trust in the blood of Christ, his blood cleanses me from all unrighteousness. How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness?
Once.
One time. It's all a one-time deal. Christ's blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness and gives us forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's not something we strive after, we seek after, we get every day. We have redemption. It's our present possession. Redemption, remission, forgiveness is ours in Christ. Remission. Think forgiveness. You think remission. Does anybody have a question, comment about remission? What it means and how it applies.
But how did Adam and Eve know to give an animal, to give blood for their...
Well, I assume they knew because when they took fig leaves, it wasn't accepted. And God killed animals to provide skins. And I think in that act, God is demonstrating it to them. God may also have told them, you know, I believe we have every word that God ever spoke. That's my little quirky thing. So God could have said to them, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now that's recorded for us in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 9. God might have said it to Adam and Eve also, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Certainly Abel understood it because Cain brought the wrong offering. So Adam and Eve may have instructed them, or God may have revealed it to them too. But in the killing of those animals, by his action, he's demonstrating it in the garden. So if nothing else, by his action, he demonstrated it. Because he didn't let them use the fig leaves. He got them something better suited clothes. So
when you're talking about the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, talking about all the things before the cross and what they believed. Don't you think that even the Jews didn't really believe that the sacrifices would save them? Because in James he says, in James he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So don't you think that they had that understanding that they couldn't keep the law, and if you offended in one point, you were guilty of all?
Yes.
So therefore you couldn't be saved by the law.
Right. I think Jews that had faith understood that. I think David understood it in Psalm chapter 51. "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit and a contrite heart." Or broken heart and a contrite spirit. I always get those two backwards. But the point is, what you just said is exactly what the law was supposed to teach them. We can't keep it. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. Certainly we're going to offend in one point, therefore we're guilty of all. Therefore, keeping the law will never bring us justification. That's why we offer the sacrifice, and we trust God to accept the sacrifice on our behalf. Yeah, I don't. A Jew that understood the meaning of the law understood that keeping the law wouldn't cut it. Now, but they made it an issue of pride. The scribes and the Pharisees, the leadership in Israel said, "Well, we've kept the law. The rich young ruler, all this have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Paul said, as touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. So I think they made it a point of pride to say, yes, we can keep it, when the point of the law that the law is demonstrating is, no, you can't. But prideful man will always say, Oh yeah, I can do that. So.
But now, would you agree with Dan that what they were actually saved believing was believing that they would get a land and they would get a kingdom that would last forever?
You just want to fight tonight, don't you? Yeah. He's really you got to make him go back to work, Tammy. He's I think they believed that there was a kingdom. Abraham looked for a city whose builder, which have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And they looked for that city, and they looked for deliverance into that city. And they looked for a redeemer that would save them from their sins. And not only in a spiritual way, but also physically save them out of whatever current problem they were in. And I think they looked forward in faith to that. If you read the Hall of Faith chapter there in Hebrews 11, that's what Abraham looked for a city with and Abraham by faith he did these things. So yeah, I think that's what they looked forward to. They didn't have a concept of the blood of Christ in the sense that we do, looking back on it. But they did have a concept of a deliverer and of a redeemer and of God their redeemer that's going to deliver them.
And that so. Do you think that that's what might have saved Adam and Eve is believing that God would send someone
yes.
who could crush, even though they didn't.
I actually believe that Eve thought that Abel was the God.
Yeah, I did too.
In Genesis chapter 4, because in Genesis 3,
Seth, you mean?
Or yeah, I'm sorry, Seth. Yeah, not yeah. I was kid off there. Back in Genesis chapter 3, he tells them. He says that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. So they know that. And in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So God has revealed that much, that the seed of the woman is going to... is going to bruise his head. See, the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now it is Cain. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Yeah. I think Eve thought this is the Redeemer.
So what, and then when
it was Cain.
Seth was born, what happened whenever Seth? Verse 25. For God, you said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew.
Right. Which is Seth. Yeah.
She was still looking for the.
She was still looking for the Redeemer. Yeah, the one that was going to crush the head of Satan. Yeah. Yeah. But when Cain is born, she says, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," and it's significant to me that she says from the Lord, and the Lord had just told. Well, just. In the chapter before, how long it was between it, who knows? But the Lord had told her, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And then she has a son, her first son. I've gotten a man from the Lord, the man that's going to bruise the head. So, I guess that's what I mean. They had some basic understanding of a redeemer, a deliverer, someone that's going to defeat Satan. But to understand the detail of the cross that we understand looking back on it is just not there.
Right, yeah.
All that God can require of man is to believe what he's told them. And if Adam believes what he's told him, that's it. If Abraham looked now to the sky, if you can number the stars and the sands of the sea, if you can number the sands of the sea, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. Abraham believed what God told him. He only demands that we believe what he tells us. For us, he's told us the whole shooting match. So we got to us it is to believe all the message of the cross because that's what he's revealed and explained to us. Now, he hadn't told that all to Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to make your seed as the sand of the sea and stars of heaven. Good enough. I believe that. Faith is, talked Sunday morning about the fact that the issue in faith is not quantity of faith, but what you believe. It's not that you have to believe something a whole lot, it's just If God gives you two words and you believe it, that's all that matters. Just believe what God told you. What he told us is the information about the cross. And I think all people have always been saved by believing what God told them, whatever it is. Believe what God tells you. And if you believe it, now here's where it gets sticky in the law. If you really believe what God told you, it required an action. If you really believe that he's going to accept the blood of that bull for remission of your sin, then what are you going to do? I'm going to bring it. It's my own voluntary will, but by faith, I'm going to bring it. So that's where it gets, it's not the bringing the sacrifice that saved you, it's the faith that caused you to bring the sacrifice. But if you hadn't brought the sacrifice, it would be a demonstration that you didn't have the faith. So you just have to be careful. And it's when you're explaining that principle, you have to explain it carefully, or people begin to believe, well, it was bringing the sacrifice that saved you, which it's not. It's the faith that caused you to bring it that saved you. So that's what Dan's always fighting about.
One more off the subject thing. That scapegoat that they took out into the wilderness,
yeah,
and let him go. What was the purpose? I don't understand that. What was the
Well, I think it's an illustration of the sin being imputed and being transferred. When we talked about imputation, we said that imputation works two ways. Our sin is imputed to Christ. God's righteousness is imputed to us. And I think that's a picture and a type. You know, even Isaiah 53 talks about the Lord bearing the iniquities of Israel and bearing our trespasses. And I think that, you know, the priest puts his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confesses the sins of the nation. And in type, that sin is transferred. You know, the guilt of your sin is transferred to somebody else. And so I just see it as a picture and a type of your sin is ultimately sin is going to be transferred to Jesus Christ. But he becomes both the scapegoat that has the sin transferred and the sacrifice. He's both. He's the goat that's sacrificed, and he's the scapegoat that carries the sin away. So he's both of those things.
So it was two things, and they culminated in Christ.
Into Christ. Okay. Christ becomes, yes, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. When, you know, Isaiah 53 says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Right.
That's, to me, a perfect type, you know, fulfillment of the type of the scapegoat.
The old ladies are getting restless. We better move on.
Now, she said she already knew that, and I said, well, why didn't she teach you that? And then we wouldn't have to be sitting here listening.
Well, you should have taught him, probably. You know, I can't. You know. Anything else? Any other questions? The old ladies are getting rowdy, so it's time to quit, I guess. So. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together. And we thank you that our sins are remitted, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all for being here tonight. It was good to have you. And we'll see you all Sunday morning.